You probably notice if you take the Bend newspaper that every so often there's a full-page ad that comes out offering free hearing tests. Ever seen those? Actually, I know the company. Their office is right next door to the Ron Cook's office I used to work for back in the days when I was on half salary. Ordinarily, they bring in an acclaimed hearing specialist, and of course, the company sponsoring the event hopes that they're going to sell some hearing aids to those who come. So, although there was no page ad, a full-page ad or any kind of ad in the newspaper announcing it, I'm going to offer a free hearing test today. In fact, I soon realized that it's going to take longer than today once I got into the subject. And it also, you know, this happens occasionally. I know any of us who speak, I think this happens too. I hope it does anyway, that we have in mind what we're going to cover and we start preparing it. And we think, whoa, something comes up we didn't realize before, and it kind of goes off in a different direction. And that happened this time. I mean, the thing that triggered the Bible study was something that was actually different than what it actually turned out to be. I know I'm being rather vague here, but I just want to tell you that I didn't plan it to be this way, okay? But this is the way it worked out based upon what I learned. So and it's exciting to learn something. There are two things I learned from this I didn't know before. So, you know, after how many years, been almost 50 years, there's still things to learn, you know. It's kind of humbling to realize that, you know, there's always things to learn. And the more you learn, the more you realize there is to learn. Anyway, in case you haven't guessed it by now, what I want to cover is the passages and the context around them in the book of Revelation, which say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This occurs, of course, 7 times in the book of Revelation. Actually, it occurs 8 times, believe it or not. Not that exact expression, but the 8th one is something very similar to that. It really means the same thing. But the ones we know about the most are, of course, the messages to the 7 churches. And I naively thought, well, I can cover that here today. Wrong. There's just too much in there. Too much in there. And I've gone through this subject before, but what this time came out is even things that I really didn't know the first time through. So we're all going to be having a learning experience with regard to that. And of course, the specialist, the acclaimed specialist that we will be utilizing here will be obviously the expert spiritual hearing specialist, Jesus Christ, because these are words of Jesus Christ himself that he wrote in his letters to the 7 churches. So I think we know, we've mentioned this before, the very fact that it makes the statement, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear," means that these letters were not just written to these 7 congregations. They were written only to them, let's put it that way. But they're written for anybody who has an ear to hear. And so, like I've said before, kind of jokingly, you don't even have to have 2 of them. All you need is 1. So the fact that it's repeated in every single message means that what is said to those particular congregations is relevant to everybody and that we all need to hear. Now, first of all, I want to explain what the word "hear" means, because you're hearing me right now. In other words, your ear is picking it up, it's going in your sound drum, and it's going into your brain. That's the physical act of hearing. This word can mean that, but it also means more than that as well. And obviously, it's not enough just to listen to something and hear it and then go your way and you know, and not do anything about it. You can probably remember the scripture. I don't have it in my notes. I think it's in Romans. I better not say because I don't recall exactly. But anyway, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So obviously, when the Bible says to hear, it means more than just the physical act of listening. One of the lexicons that I have on my Bible software, it's called the Low NIDA Lexicon for short. It actually has a much longer name than that, so I won't bore you with. But it mentions 2 different meanings here that this word can also have. One of them is to believe something and to respond to it on the basis of having heard. To believe something and to respond to it on the basis of having heard. And in that regard, it says it can be translated to accept, to listen to and respond, and to pay attention and respond, or to heed, if you want to put it in a single word. And also it says it can mean to listen or pay attention to a person with resulting conformity to what is advised or commanded. And that certainly applies here, to listen or pay attention to a person with resulting conformity to what is advised or commanded. So obviously, when we read that he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and those letters are in red, so it's speaking of Jesus Christ and what he says, means that we need to, number one, believe what he says, respond to it as a result of having heard it. It also means we have to listen or pay attention to Jesus Christ with resulting conformity to what he advises or commands. In other words, we have to hear it, understand it, and do what it says. Okay, so that's all embodied in that little word, hear. We have, we've mentioned this before, but we've traditionally understood the prophetic significance of the messages of the seven churches as referring to seven church eras, historic eras of the church. That's not the direction I'm going today. The obvious meaning, of course, is that they were intended for these seven literal congregations. That we know for sure. And we also know for sure that it's obvious that these messages are applicable to everybody because of that statement of he who has an ear, let him hear. So as I've said before, it's not a matter of identifying which era we're in and saying, okay, the only one we need to pay attention to is what it says of this era. Of course, everybody concludes that they're Philadelphia. Nobody concludes they're Laodiceans because Laodiceans don't know that they are. That's what it says. Well, we'll get to that when we come to that particular message later on. So what we need to do, obviously, is to read and understand and heed what it says to all of the churches. And if the shoe fits, wear it, as the saying goes. And I like to add the corollary, if it doesn't fit, don't try to cram it on. Okay, so there will be things said here throughout, and we go through this test for however many sessions it takes, that won't apply to you. Okay, we need to listen and carefully evaluate and say, and maybe pray about it, talk about it. Does this apply to me, you know, or not? Maybe somebody else might be able to help you, because a lot of times other people can see things in us that we can't see in ourselves, right? So, you know, discuss it maybe, talk about it, and say, do you think this applies to me or to us as a congregation, collectively, individually, or whatever? So these are all things we can do with the instructions here and the admonitions in the letter. All seven of the messages have these things in common, common structure. And by the way, we're going through seven verses today, is all. Seven verses. There's so much stuff in there, it's going to take the whole time. I hadn't gotten too far into this before I realized, you know, I'm not going to get beyond this first message here today. We won't necessarily spend that much time on all of them. But the church at Ephesus was the very first of the ones mentioned here. And it's, now I don't know my church history here, but the fact that they were written to by the Apostle Paul, whereas none of the others were, other than Laodicea was mentioned, I think it's the letter to the Colossians, said, read this in Laodicea also. So that was apparently existing at that time. Other than that, I don't know that these other congregations even existed as long a time as the church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea. And of course, that can have a bearing. In other words, how long a church has been in existence, that's one of the factors to determine how people tend to react to things. And we'll kind of get to that here with the church at Ephesus and see one of the dangers of being around for a long time. There are certainly advantages of that, because hopefully you'll learn a lot over a long period of time. But there are also potential drawbacks that I think we all can take note of, that we can be aware of. Anyway, the seven common elements in all of the messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, number one, they're all addressed to the angel of the church. Now, people wonder, we wonder, we don't really know for sure. Does this mean literally an angel as we know a spirit being? The word angel can also refer to a human messenger. Most commentaries lean toward the former rather than the latter. Could be either way, I don't know. That's not a real important point, because once again, it's the message that's the key that we need to key in on. Secondly, Jesus Christ identifies himself as the message giver. He does it in a little different way in each of the letters. Thirdly, is his knowledge of the works of each church. Those are mentioned in each of the letters, the works of each of the churches, what they're doing and not doing. Number four, a reference to their accomplishments, the good followed by the bad. Or I guess you could say that the good things they're doing would be one point, and the problems they have is another aspect. It mentions both. Starts out with the good stuff. He says, okay, you got this going for you. Then the other shoe drops. And he says, okay, but you got these things, that, you know, these are things that you need to work on. So in every case, with one possible exception, all of them had things that they needed to work on. And, of course, then the next thing was, the fifth point, was the command to repent. So it follows a pretty logical order. You know, it's the address to the angel or the messenger, and then Jesus identifies himself as the message giver. He says, I know what your works, I know what you're doing, and so forth, good and bad. And then he commands them to repent of the things that they're falling short on. And very importantly, it ends on a positive note as well. It's a description of the reward for those who overcome. Now, you know, it never occurred to me before. It's on these aha moments, like, duh, you know. I've always thought, well, you know, all these admonitions apply to all of us because all have ears to hear. But you know what? So does the reward. It applies to all of us. I have heard in times past in sermons and Bible studies, they would apply these individual church eras and say, well, you know, the fact that Jesus said, you get to sit with me in my throne, is because God didn't trust them. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said the same thing about himself. He got to sit with the Father in his throne. Is that because God doesn't trust him? That's nonsense. You know, it wasn't just for that particular church. That's just another way of describing what everybody has as an opportunity to share rulership with Jesus Christ. That's an exciting, positive thing. And so all these different things that God promised, there's seven different things that are discussed in here in terms of the reward that God holds out to those who are faithful, to those who remain faithful and are victorious, which what the word overcome means. So that kind of opens up a whole new panorama too, you know, that there are several different things we can look at the end of the message here that we have to look forward to. So it's kind of nice we can start on a positive note, and then get the kind of the housekeeping stuff out of the way, and the negative stuff, the unpleasant stuff, and then end on a positive note again. And that's the way all the letters do. Then, of course, the seventh thing that it has in common, and I don't know if you got 7 points out of it or not. If not, you can look at my notes if you want to afterwards. But is that expression, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all of those things are in common, but obviously the messages are different to the different congregations because all of them had different strong points and weak points. But all of those points, strong points and weak points, are relevant enough to a broad spectrum of human nature that there's something in it for all of us, in all of the church letters to the churches. So again, we're going to be covering only verses 1 through 7 in Revelation chapter 2. It takes, you can time it about probably less than a minute to read the verses. So there's a lot of difference between reading something and studying it and meditating on it and digging into it and gleaning stuff out of it that we can take for ourselves. And of course, that's true with all the scriptures. You know, there's so much in there that we'll never get it all dug out. There's always something new to learn. So let's read it first of all, and then we'll go back and kind of look more carefully at what it says. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So that reflects back there to what John saw back in verse 20, of Jesus Christ standing in the midst. I think you can picture that. We've probably seen pictures before, or dramatizations of it. You have a golden lampstand with seven candles in it, and Jesus is standing right where the shaft is, right in the middle probably of them. Now, we don't know that, but that's, I think, a logical assumption that that's where he would be. So then he identifies himself in that and says in the midst. So you would, if you take it literally, that means in the middle, which would be where the shaft is. So plus the fact it looks symmetrical, so pleasing to the eye, I guess, as well. So then he says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But, going back to positive again, this you have, or you do have, we would say, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, so let's back up then and talk about what this can mean to us. The Ephesians here are commended for three things. Number one, their endurance. The word patience, as we know, means more than just not losing your cool at a traffic light. It means to endure something. It's a lot stronger term of being patient. It means being patient under trial, being patiently waiting for God to intervene and provide what he's promised to us. Sometimes for days, months, weeks, years, decades, or even a lifetime, to continue to endure and continue to hang in there. By the way, I did something. I didn't bring it with me, but I'll have to show you here sometime. I think it's kind of cool. Do you remember the picture when I gave that message about trees? Remember this picture? The tree that's got its roots sunk into the bank of the river close to where we live, the state park, when most of the other trees fell in the river. I'm going to have Karen to do this on her fancy photo printer. And I already created a file that says down below in big letters, hang in there. And I think that's kind of cool. That'd be something that our new video expert, Jim, could do for us there too. Come to think of it, that'd be an even better option than my wife. So I'll email it to you. Well, he's the expert, right? You could do a good job with it too. Even I could do a good job, because it's pretty simple, but I better shut up and dig myself in deeper here. Anyway, I think it's a neat thing that, you know, to help us to remember we need to hang in. That's what the word endure means, okay? So, obviously, as long as we're human, endurance is a reality of life. How many things do we have to put up with every day that we don't like? Okay, we could make a list. Be careful, don't put names in the list. But there are those too, right? That could be a little difficult. But anyway, it goes with life. It goes with the battle that we're going through in human life. Something we all have to do. Someday God will commend us for our endurance. Boy, I know you went through an awful lot of stuff. Kudos to you for that, you know. So that's what we need to look at, you know, is we're trudging through each day, is to realize, you know, there's a reward for this. Comes down at the end there, the letter mentions it. Because it can be discouraging. To endure something, you know, you don't endure a nice meal, do you? You don't endure a luscious dessert. You don't endure a fun vacation. You endure things that you don't like. So it goes to the territory that something you endure is something that you don't like, something that's difficult, something that's hard. So let's just realize that that's part of life. There's a lot of stuff we have to put up with that we don't like. It goes to the territory of being a Christian. The Ephesians were commended for their endurance. Number two, not tolerating, as the New International Version says, not tolerating evil men. We're all familiar, I think, with the analogy that came out, I don't know how many years ago now, about the frog in boiling water. Remember that lesson there? Now, I don't know if this is true or not, but supposedly you could put a frog in water and gradually turn up the heat, and it will die before it feels any pain. I don't know if that's true or not. I'll have to Google that and find out if that's scientifically true. But it makes for a good analogy. Whereas if you put it in boiling hot water immediately, obviously it's going to be in, tormented with horrendous pain. So, I mean, that's what Satan does. He turns it up little by little, and the things get worse, 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 so gradually that people kind of accommodate themselves to it and become familiar with it. It becomes ho-hum stuff. You know, you could mention all kinds of evils in the society around us. And, you know, it gets to a point where that's so prevalent, you just think, oh, well, that's just the way it is. And, you know, it says that yet they were commended for not tolerating this stuff. I mean, I don't care how long it's around. I don't care how prevalent, and fill in the blank, what I could fill in the blank with some things that particularly get me angry. We should never come to the point where we say, oh, well, so what, you know. I mean, there's certain things I can't think about because I get too mad. I'd like to go out and choke somebody, you know, and shake them and say, wake up, what are you thinking, you know. That's a good thing, as long as you don't follow through and shake people. You know, that's, let God do that, okay? He can do a better job than we can. But it's basically talking about upholding a solid moral base in an age of immorality. Now, I don't mean to imply that everybody today is immoral, because they're not. There's still the silent majority whose values are pretty good. But what I hate to see is when those people apologize for the fact that they don't like some of the new trends. You know, and again, we could mention all kinds of stuff. Same-sex marriage is one of my special things that grieves me, of why people can't understand how wrong that is by God's design. But anyway, the fact is, though, that the things that are worse in the world are getting worse. And probably more people are becoming affected or infected, as the case may be. The world's not going to get better. It's going to get worse before Christ returns. I think we all know that. So we have to continue to do what the church at Ephesus was commended for, is to not tolerate evil. Whether evil men is the word or not, it's just tolerating evil is the main point. The word endure, by the way, one of the technical definitions, if you want that, is to be able to bear up under especially trying or oppressive circumstances. And that's a pretty good way to explain it. That's from the BDAG lexicon. That's an abbreviation, too. It's the last names of four different guys that contributed to the work. It's probably one of the best lexicons out there. To be able to bear up under especially trying or oppressive circumstances. Anybody have to do that in here? Ever had to do that? No, not us. Yeah, we sure do, don't we? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, I'll read in the New Living Translation, kind of tells that how we need to not only put up with this stuff, but make sure it doesn't creep into our lives, which is so easy for some of those things to do. Philippians 2, verse 14, the New Living says, in everything you do, stay away from complaining and arguing, so that no one can speak a word of blame against you. You are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world full of crooked and perverse people. Let your lives shine brightly before them. You know, and that's easier said than done. I mean, we can't just do that on our own. You know, we have to be close to God in order to absorb more of God's love, more of God's qualities, to let that light shine through us. It's not that we of ourselves can be that kind of a light. We have to be close enough to God to offset the constant bombardment and influence of the world around us in order to be able to endure, in order to be able to be intolerant of evil, in order to be the kind of examples and lights to the world that this passage is telling us that we need to do. What's going to happen to a lot of people, and again, I'll read this in New Living, in Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, it's a warning about something that's going to happen in the end time because of the escalation of evil. And it could happen to us if we don't stay close to God. The New Living says in these two verses, Matthew 24, 12 and 13, sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is telling us that there's a potential for escalating evil to exact a serious toll on the love of God's people. Certainly, it had an effect on the church at Ephesus, as we'll see here shortly. The third thing that the Ephesians were commended for They were commended and commanded. Commending came first. Third thing was testing and not accepting those who falsely claim to be apostles. Now it says in here with regard to that, that was one of the things that they were commended for. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And what does this mean? Doesn't mean to say that a person claims to be an apostle in terms of that terminology. Someone can claim to be an apostle without saying, I am an apostle. Anybody tell me what the word apostle means? One who is sent forth. Yes. With the implication of someone who has a special commission from God, specially sent from God. So what does that mean? That means that there are people who claim to be something special. They claim that they are fulfilling a prophecy in the Bible. Some claim that they are even named in the Bible. That's what we're talking about here. Someone who is making false claims about their status in God's sight. You know, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, I don't have as my notes either, but you know, the Corinthians put some of their ministerial leaders on a pedestal. And he said, you need to think of us as servants and stewards. You don't put us on a pedestal. You don't say we're something special. We're simply vehicles that God can work through. And stewards of the mysteries of God. We're the ones that protect God's truth. And we're the servants that God works through. But there are some people who put themselves on a pedestal. And say, I am, you know, this big kahuna. Follow me. Everything I say is what you need to do. That's a cult mentality. It's all around. Unfortunately, there are individuals who have been part of our fellowship in times past in church culture that I would say fit this category. I won't name any names. It's not my place to do. I think you could fill in the blank and probably come up with some that fit this description. You know, the Ephesians were commended for the fact that they saw through that. They tested them, checked them out, and said, you know, I'm not going there. A good lesson for us, because that type of situation is still around. When Satan finds something that works, he doesn't quit on it. He keeps using it, keeps doing it, as long as it works. So, you know, most of these things are relevant to us today as well. And obviously, we know from Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, I won't turn there, but it says that, well, maybe we should. Let's do that. Haven't been there in a while. Pretty important, so let's do it. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets. What's a prophet? Not necessarily a person who claims the office of a prophet, but someone who makes false predictions. It could be someone who claims to be someone special, a special person of God. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, once again, like I said last week, nobody's going to come up and say, I am a ravenous wolf. You're a sheep. I want to eat you. Come to my house. I want you for dinner. You think anybody would be stupid enough to fall for that? Obviously not. They're going to put on a garment, make him look like a sheep. Now, if you follow the analogy through, does someone who puts on a false garment like on Halloween, do they really think that's what they are? Do they really think that they're a wolf just because they put on this garment? No, they think that they're a sheep. But they know that they're, you know, it's the other way around, actually. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Do they think they're sheep? Well, if they're deceived enough, I guess they would. But inside, they know they're a wolf. A wolf knows it's a... Well, I don't know if a wolf knows it's a wolf or not. You know, it gets back to something that somebody told me. You know why God created fleas? So dogs will know that they're dogs. Anyway, the point is that obviously this is a sham. It's not really a sheep. It's someone who's pretending to be a sheep and making claims that sound good on the surface, but really are not what they claim to be. You will know them by their fruits. Now, what does that mean? Anybody tell me, what does this mean to you? Anybody want to volunteer something? What does it mean to know them by their fruits?
By what they do, by what they're teaching.
By what they do, by what they're teaching, I would say probably even the first part, even more so. Because, you know, people can be very clever. Some people use the mud against the wall concept. You ever heard of that? If you throw enough mud against the wall, what? Some is bound to stick. So these people always quote scriptures. Who else quoted scriptures? Satan the devil. Okay? So just because people quote scriptures, that's not their fruits. Just because they're a good speaker, that's not their fruits. Okay? The fruits are how they live their lives, what kind of people they are. Unfortunately, in this day and age, you know, where we can travel all over the place, the downside is we don't even know some of our family very well because we hardly ever see them because they live so far away, let alone ministers, let alone people who claim to be something in terms of representing God. It's a sad thing. It's too bad that we don't know people thoroughly. The more thoroughly you know a person, that's the fruits. You know what kind of people they are. That's what it says. That's how you can tell a false prophet, because a false prophet has ulterior motives, and sooner or later you're going to see that. You're going to see those ulterior motives come out. It's not just a matter of saying, well, I'm going to check up what they said, and, well, that's what the Bible says, all right. You know, before you know it, you're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, like it says in Ephesians chapter 4. That's not the fruits. The fruits are what kind of people they are. And unfortunately, you know, it's a disadvantage because you don't know people that well. You know, when it comes to, say, with regard to church today, some of us have had more opportunity to know ministers than others have. You know, we get to go to the ministerial conference every year. So, you know, one of the main reasons we like to do that is because we're able to spend time with fellow ministers and wives. We get to know them that much better. You know, for better or for worse, I guess you could say, in some cases. But I mean, we know people very thoroughly. We work with them, okay? I get emails from them. I'm on committees with them. I'm at all sorts of interactions I have with fellow ministers. I know them very well. As I told you before, I've known Mr. Luker for 48 years and others. I wish everybody could do that, because then you know what people's fruits are. And unfortunately, some people don't have that opportunity. But it's important, because it says that we know false prophets by means of their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or from thistles? Or figs from thistles? Obviously not. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Doesn't mean to say that good people can't make mistakes. But good people aren't going to do something malicious. Otherwise, they wouldn't be good people, right? Now, if that sounds like circular reasoning, but it's true. Now, if a person is an honest, God-fearing, what you see is what you get, humble person, they're not going to do some horrible thing, evil. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to have weaknesses. They're going to have flaws, but they're not going to do horrible things. But a person, though, with bad character, with ulterior motives, you know, opposite is true. They're not going to be able to really produce good fruit, because their approach, their attitude, whatever you want to call it, their heart is not right. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, again it says, you will know them. The advantage, of course, that probably the Ephesians had more so than we do today is the fact that they weren't able to travel that far, so that their leaders were all people they knew very well. However, according to one of the commentaries, it said because where Ephesus was located, it was on a travel route to Rome, so they had lots of people stop in, visiting speakers. And I don't know if it was still true at that time, but in the Jewish synagogues, they had a custom there where there was a certain part of the service that was reserved for anybody who would like to say something. Boy, was that an open door and open Pandora's box in some cases, you know. Of course, Paul took advantage of that. He went in and, you know, preached the gospel that way and got kicked out and went to the next one and got kicked out. But, you know, it was a great opportunity for him to do the work. But you'd get some real characters in there sometimes as well. You know, it's... I know that happens at some feast sites that, you know, they allow that. It's a nice thing to do, you know, to allow people visiting to speak. And most of the time it works out great. But you take a risk. Once in a while, you get something up and think, oh, no. You have to deal with that. And so some of you probably have seen that happen. So they had to deal with that in Ephesus. There are a lot of people that came through there, you know, some of whom were very good and some of whom were, you know, false prophets. And the Ephesians were commended for checking them out, testing them, testing their fruits somehow, and, you know, not putting up with the ones that were had ulterior motives and what have you. Now, also what's interesting here, too, is it wasn't just people who were traveling up through from the outside. Because remember, back in Acts 20, let's go back and turn there in New Living if you have it, otherwise whatever version. This is the same church, not necessarily the same people, because this was quite a ways before that. I'm not sure the time element between Revelation and when Paul wrote or said this, I should say, what it was written in the book of Acts, but it was a pretty long period of time, so we're talking about maybe generations later. I don't know if anybody has a date in your Bible or not, but I would say probably it was at least two or three or maybe even four, probably two or three decades of time had passed since this was written, since the Apostle Paul wrote this. It's recorded in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. This is right toward the end of Paul's ministry. And I think the date given for his death is somewhere around 66, 67, I believe. And book Revelation was written, we think, around the 90s. So you're talking about two or three decades of time have passed. What Paul warned the people, he says, so guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. And here's the scary part. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you night and day, and my many tears for you. You know, it just occurs to me right now, if you do the math between 66 and 90, you're talking about, what is it, 24 years, is that right? Is that I'm doing it right in my head? Mr. Armstrong died what year? 1986. Add 24 years, what's the date? 2010. It's kind of scary, isn't it? I didn't know that till just now. But maybe that's significant, maybe it isn't. But whoa, I think it's kind of significant. So, I mean, how does this apply to us today? Have we ever seen this, individuals rising up from amongst the flock, you know, and not sparing the flock to draw away a following? Again, fill in the blank. I'm not trying to do this, to say this, to name names. It's not my point at all. Just trying to say that's part of what we need to hear and heed from the messages to the churches. It's timely advice, very important advice for all of us, because we're walking down the same road as the church of Ephesus in many ways, and we need to be aware of the dangers that they faced. Verse 3, it says, you labored for my name's sake. The word labor means to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually, to work hard, to toil, to strive, to struggle. You know, all of us to one degree or another have invested a lot of time and money in the church over the years, haven't we? Lots of time and money, lots of effort, lots of hard work. You know, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. But notice what it says in verse 4 here. I'm going to get back to Revelation 2. After he says that, boy, you put in a lot of hard work and toil and that type of thing. But he says, you know what? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We're talking about a period here of 24 years from the time the Apostle Paul died to the point where this statement, this assessment was made by Jesus Christ himself about the church at Ephesus. Now, again, that doesn't mean to apply just because it's been 24 years since Mr. Armstrong died, who is equivalent in some ways to the Apostle Paul in terms of being someone that we considered as in a similar category, he's the one that laid the foundation for our church culture in this day and time, as Paul was the one that God used to lay the foundation for the church at that time. Do you suppose there could be any danger that any of us could maybe fall short in this category of leaving our first love? Well, you better not say, oh, that couldn't apply to me. Don't go there. Don't say that. You know, we can't afford to say that. Otherwise, it could put you in the Laodicean saying, you know what, you don't even know. You're blind, poor, miserable, naked. So it's something we need to look at. Let's take a look. What does this mean? They've left their first love. Well, to leave something, we all know what that means. It means to move away. The Greek word means the same. The BDAG lexicon, again, says to move away with implication of causing a separation. To move away with implication of causing a separation. To leave or to depart from. So what does it mean they left their first love? Did they get so wrapped up in their struggles and trials that they lost their focus? You know, ironically, I heard this said years ago, and it's true. Back in the days when we had lots of things going, lots of opportunities of service, lots of ways to help out doing the work, that there were people that got so wrapped up in the physical doing of things that they lost sight of why they were doing it. Whoa. You know, you don't see the forest for the trees. Such a subtle thing, it can happen so easily to lose that first love, even in the when you're going through the motions and the mechanics of doing what you need to do. Unless you stay close to God, you know, you have that danger of losing your focus. And Satan is more than willing to help you do that. And the world around us certainly is not in your favor either. One of the things I learned from this was from my good friend Barclay in his Daily Study Bible. It's really opened my eyes, and I'm going to share it with you. He says, there's two parts to this. I'm going to read the first part and cover that and go to the second part. As far as the meaning of first love, here's what Barclay says. The church at Ephesus had faithfully applied its tests and had weeded out all evil and misguided men. But the trouble was that something got lost in the process. Quote, I have this against you, says the risen Christ, that you have lost your first love, unquote. That phrase may have two meanings. A, it can mean that the first enthusiasm is gone. And that's the way we've always understood it. You know, you lost something in your enthusiasm. Jeremiah speaks of the devotion of Israel to God in the early days. God says to the nation that he remembers, quote, the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. There had been a honeymoon period, but the first flush of enthusiasm is past. It may be that the risen Christ is saying that all the enthusiasm has gone out of the religion of the church of Ephesus. Very obvious potential meaning, probably is one of the meanings. We could break that down into perhaps two parts. One would be love and devotion to God the Father and Jesus Christ. In fact, first love, when you look that up in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, we have a two-volume abridged edition. It sits over here every single week. It is a wonderful reference source. Anybody's, you know, it's not like the library. You can't check out a reference book. If it's sitting there before you go home, you can take that home with you. It doesn't do anybody good sitting over there. It's got a lot of good information in it. This is what they say about losing a first love. It applies, their first love means the inner devotion to Christ that characterized their earlier commitment, like the love of a newly wedded bride for her husband. Makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Inner devotion to Christ that characterized their earlier commitment, like the love of a newly wedded bride for her husband. And you know what? Ephesians 5, we know what says the church is the bride of Christ. So there's that application. Question for all of us. I'm saying you here, but I, like Mr. Luker said last time, I mean we too, me too. Okay, so if I say you, I don't mean that, you know, I'm just preaching to you and leaving me out, because I don't. It's a question. Are we still excited by the relationship you have with God through Jesus Christ? Just ask yourself. I don't know the answer to that. I hope you do. You may not. You know, God does. Ask him. Have I lost anything in my enthusiasm when you first began calling me? Have I lost something on that? Have I lost some of that enthusiasm, that excitement that I had before? You know, it's true in marriage. It's sad, but it's true. Many books mention this, that in marriage, romance is often replaced with realism as the trials, pressures, and demands of life in the real world take their toll. Happens, doesn't it? Everything that we go through in life lands right in the middle of the marriage. My wife and I have to deal with that, you know? We share those things, but you know, it's fine to share something, but when it's struggles, when it's trials, when it's tests, when it's bad news, when it's stuff you have to endure, it can take its toll. It can rob us of those precious times together. You know, one of the things that is very special to us, that most of you can't do because you don't live close to a place like this. I hope all of you have some place you can retreat to once in a while. We are very blessed to live walking distance, although we usually drive there, from the state, the Pine State Park. It's about a mile away. And, you know, every so often, not as often as we should, you know, as much as we try to do, we just go down to the river and just sit out there. And something about being there in the peace of those pine trees and the water rushing by, that this just does something for you. You can talk in a way, you can think in a way that when you're surrounded with all these pressures and everything, you just can't do. You know, we need time with God and Jesus Christ in this way, to just get away from stuff and just have that opportunity to have that relationship and savor that relationship and to talk about things that are on your mind and your heart. It's so important. Not let the world's stresses and pressures and trials and demands take their toll on that love we have for God and for Jesus Christ. Have we allowed the cares of life to cause your love to become lukewarm or even cold? We read that in Matthew 24. The love of many will grow cold. That's, I mean, totally turned off, you know? People giving up and quitting. We can't allow that to happen because it says we have to endure to the end in order to be saved. Do we still have that initial thrill and excitement of our calling, regardless of how many years ago it's been that God first called you? I hope so. I'll tell you toward the end. In fact, I'll let Jesus Christ tell us how to recapture that if you feel you've lost it, because it tells us this in this letter here to the church at Ephesus. You know, prior to marriage, in the early years of marriage, couples spend hours together talking and enjoying each other. I think all of us can acknowledge, probably a lot of us, maybe all of us to one degree or another who are married, have lost some of that over time. But the question here is not just that, but have we lost that where God is concerned? Have we lost that specialness? Do we still spend meaningful time in personal prayer and Bible study? I mean, I'm not saying you got to put in X amount of minutes or hours or whatever a day. That's not the point at all. You know, it's the relationship that counts. There have to be times, just like in a marriage, there have to be times where we can just sit down and just talk about things that are on our minds and our hearts, about each other and about plans, about the future, about concerns, about all those things. None of us probably do that enough. Doesn't mean you have to do that all day long. You got other stuff you need to do. But still, you know, I mean, you still, if you're in the same house, you still, you know, say things to each other throughout the day and all of that. Hopefully you're not totally cut off. Although, one thing that Mrs. Luker says about her husband, it says he goes in, what is it called, his cave? I don't know what Karen calls my, what do you call my office? The pit. She calls mine the pit. Not real pleasant terms. I think probably pit is even worse than a cave. But anyway, you know, we have to do that. Of course, she's got her cave over there. It's the sewing room. So, and they're long ways apart, unfortunately. But still, you know, through the day we talk. And, you know, it's the way with God. We get wrapped up in things. That's okay. We talk to God throughout the day, you know, and things. But there needs to be special time we set aside every day to spend with God, away from the distractions. That's why Jesus said, you know, in the model prayer, he said, go in your closet, close the door. Let the world out. Get away from the world somehow. Get outside. Go somewhere where you can just get away from it all so you can really draw close to God. That's something that is part of that first love that we need to retain in marriage and in our relationship with God. And of course, that we're talking here with God, it means personal prayer and of course Bible study as well. Not motivated with an arm twisted behind your back, feeling guilty, like, oh, I need to put in my prayer time, study time, as if you got to wash the dishes or some dumb thing like that, you know. It's something that we are motivated not by obligation, but by appreciation and recognition of need for God's presence in our life and the thrill of someday becoming the bride of Jesus Christ. Is that excitement still there, like it was? I think probably all of us can say, well, probably not. Probably not. Well, that's potential danger we need to do something about. And again, I'll tell you how toward the end here. A second part, a second way that this first point from Barclay would apply would be love of the truth. Not only love God and Jesus Christ, but love of the truth. And we said earlier, it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers will be justified. But that's not even the whole story. God doesn't want somebody's gritting their teeth and doing what he says, or with their own arm twisted behind their back. Read what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. I'll read this again in the New Living Translation. This is speaking of a time in the future when this great end time false prophet rises up and causes a tremendous deception and falling away, apostasy. Verse 10 says about him in New Living, he will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction. Why? Because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. Because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. You know, if we're obeying God just because we're commanded to, just out of obligation, there is a danger that sooner or later some of these things are going to get you so discouraging, it's not worth it anymore. I don't care what God says, I'm not going to do this. Or, and this happened in our church culture, people never did internalize the truth. Someone came along with a slick argument, and they couldn't wait till sundown to go down and have their pepperoni pizza. You can't tell me those people ever loved that truth. It doesn't go away that fast, folks. If you love something, you fight before you give it up. Do we love the truth? It's not good enough to hear it or even just live by it. We have to love it in order to be saved, in order to avoid being fooled or tricked or getting discouraged, giving up, throwing in the towel. We need to have an unswerving, heartfelt commitment and dedication to the truth in order to avoid deception. And in order to be saved. And we're talking about meditation. Take time apart sometimes just to think about things. Think about, okay, you know, what's it going to be like to be a spirit being? And where would I be today if it weren't for God's protection? What has God done for me this week that saved me from big troubles? Otherwise, you know what happens. You think about all the negative stuff. Think about all the gripes. Think about all the pleasant and unpleasant. We can all get in that kind of a funk. Put on the dark glasses and walk through life, stumble through life, just discouraged and angry and that kind of stuff. It's not going to get it done. We have to love God. We have to love His truth. We do that, we'll make it through. We'll make it through. We have to do that. That's the first meaning. That speaks of a love very similar to the devotion of a husband and wife in the early years of marriage. The second one, something I learned from Barclay, not that, you know, he's divinely inspired necessarily, but I happen to believe what he said. I could thought, whoa, I could see that. It's so true. And it's something I really hadn't thought about in this way before. Quoting Barclay again, much more likely this means that the first rapture of love for the brotherhood is gone. Who's the brotherhood? Members, fellow members. Listen to this. In the first days, the members of the church at Ephesus had really loved each other. In fact, before I go any further, read what it says in Ephesians 1, verse 15. This was early on, earlier even than Acts 20. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, this would have been in their early years. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Because Paul also, when he wrote letters to the churches, he would start out identifying himself, then talking about the things that their strong points, and then he would deal with their problems. And notice one of the things he commends them for, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, probably by this time, 3 decades later after this was written, Jesus Christ says, you have left your first love. Obviously, it probably meant part of what we talked about, first of all, which is so very important. But Barclay thinks, and I'm inclined to agree, it also has to do with their love for each other. And here's his point, and boy, I can sure see how this could be. I'll back up again and read that sentence. In the first days, the members of the church at Ephesus had really loved each other. Dissension had reared its head. The heart was ready to kindle and the hand was ready to help. But something had gone wrong. It may well be that heresy hunting had killed love and orthodoxy had been achieved at the price of fellowship. You know what? That was my point in the sermon I gave. You remember? The day of Pentecost? It has to be love that keeps us together, not doctrine. That's what orthodoxy means. If you say doctrine is what's going to keep you together, it's not going to happen. Got to love each other. You get into an argument or a fight over doctrine or administration or government, you've lost it. And that's happening in this church organization today. There are people who have lost the love, lost the love for each other, who are alienating fellowship because of the gripes, because of the causes of disagreement, of this or that or the other thing, that they put on a higher priority than the members that they're supposed to be serving and loving. Anytime a doctrine results in fellowship being severed or love being destroyed, it's wrong. I said I don't usually pound the table. Well, I can because it upsets me because I see it happening. Not here, thank God. Not even pretty much on the whole West Coast with very few exceptions. One I just heard about, and I can't announce to you yet, but I just heard about. But it's sad. It's very sad to see that happen. And that's what Barclay's talking about. It may well be that heresy hunting had killed love and orthodoxy had been achieved at the price of fellowship. When that happens, orthodoxy has cost too much. All the orthodoxy in the world will never take the place of love. Do you agree with that? Absolutely. All the doctrine in the world, I don't care how right you are, if it results in alienating fellowship, you're wrong. We can't allow that to happen. And yet it's happening in this organization. It could happen to any one of us. Where does love come from? We don't have it by ourselves. It has to come from God. It's poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 5, verse 10. We've got to stay close to God. We've got to love God. We've got to love the truth to make it through. Because it's not going to get easier, folks. It's going to get worse in the world and maybe in the church. Because Satan, the devil, hates anybody. He hates God's people most of all. He hates God's people nationally. He hates the whole world. And he's going to keep pouring it on. And none of us can stand up to it without God. We need that love from God that comes through not only in loving him, but in loving each other as well. Because we also need each other. That's why we have Sabbath services. It's not just an obligation we've got to do. It's because we need each other. We need to encourage each other. Hebrews 3:13, lest any of us become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We all have a responsibility to share and edify each other and to express that love for each other and to talk about things that will be encouraging and build up our hope so we can look forward to, you know, the things that God's promised and make it through another week before we get back together and once again have a spiritual oasis that can be edifying to each other. tremendous, tremendous point, I think, that Barclay has made here that I think is so very important and so very relevant. And what's, you know what's interesting? In that same chapter, Acts 20, that we read earlier, where Paul warned the Ephesian elders about the discord and division that was going to take place from people on the outside and even people in their own organization that would rise up. Look what he says down in verse 35. After warning him about the congregational problems and divisions, or splits, if you please, that were destined, they were destined to suffer, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders to, quote, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's called the way of give versus the way of get. You can't ever allow yourself to get to the point where it's all about me. It's all about my interests. It's all about what I think. It's all about what I agree with. It's all about the government style that I want. It's all about whatever I want. It's about what other people need. He says, don't ever forget that. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what love is. It's a giving relationship. And you can kind of glean from that when, you know, you factor in what Barclay said here, is that brotherly love apparently became a tragic casualty from the battles against those that threatened to split the church at that time in Ephesus, and the resultant strife and division that they endured. It can do that to you. You know, I think probably Melinda's husband could tell you a lot about that, what war can do to you. You know, maybe that'd be a good thing for him to talk to the folks here about sometime. What war can do to you. You know? Well, that's true with spiritual war, at least as much, if not more so. And the only way that we can keep a soft heart, again, is by staying close to God. Have some people today lost their first love by becoming so wrapped up in their gripes and accusations that brotherly love and fellowship are disrupted and destroyed? And sad to say, yes, it's happening as we sit here, folks. There are elders who have torn into their congregations with their gripes and their put-downs. You read it in Mr. Luker's letter, again, that came out this week. I mean, I'm at a loss for words. How can people do that? How can people say that what I believe is so important, I'm willing to tear apart my congregation, alienate friends, alienate young people that don't have enough kids their age to begin with, just for cause another split? It's so very sad to see that people get so wrapped up in those things that to the cost of brotherly love and fellowship. Something else I want to share with you I learned when I was preparing this Bible study is in James 1 and verse 27. Again, I'll read it in the New Living Translation. James 1, verse 27. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. All right, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for the orphans and widows, which is love, brotherly love, in their distress, helping people in their needs, and refusing to let the world corrupt you. I always thought of that as two separate, unrelated things. After reading this, after preparing this, after reading what Barclay said, it occurred to me, which it never did before, that these two fundamental characteristics of true Christianity are actually connected. Isn't that right? You think about it. What did Jesus say in that parable? Inasmuch as you have done it unto these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. What does it say in 1 John? How can you say you love God whom you haven't seen if you can't love your brother whom you can see? And furthermore, what is a description? What is one of the descriptions of the end time generation that we are at least, if not in, very close to? In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. Very loving? No. It it says, again, New Living, they, the end time generation, will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. And I've often said, and I hope we all realize, that we are all, to one degree or another, more than we would like to admit or like to have happen, are products of the world that we live in. So if the world is getting more unloving, if the world is becoming more slanderous, if the world is becoming more cruel and hating what is good, that rubs off on us. And how does it come through in our conduct? It means that it has an effect on loving each other. So, James says, you know, you got to do two things. You've got to serve and care for the needy, but you also have to refuse to let the world corrupt you. You've got to deal with that influence that's out there in an unloving, slanderous, hateful, mean, cruel world. Draw close to God. Otherwise, that's going to affect your love. It's going to affect the way that you treat other people. And people are going to end up not being served, not being taken care of, not being loved. They are connected together. And they have to do with what we've been talking about all through this Bible study. This fact that the world is this way, and the strife and stress of church problems, because everybody, all of us in the church, as I said, are products of the world we live in. And so, you know, more than we realize, we allow those things to drag us down in the church so that we're fighting it there as well. You know, we need to heed this warning. It all gets back to the fundamentals that we all know so well. Stay close to God. It isn't complicated. It's like Paul wrote, you know, in Romans 10. You don't have to go up to heaven and bring Christ back down. You have to go and dig him out of the grave. You just open your heart. You just draw close to God. It's not hard. It's easy to do. It's an easy answer. You don't have to take some big doctrinal exam. You don't have to have special technological ability. You just have to recognize how important it is to love God and love each other and know that God is the source of that love. That's the message of the church of Ephesus. They lost that. That's just not saying, well, that happens, you know, you kind of take things for granted, you know how that goes. No, it's more serious than that, because what he said in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2, he said, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's about as serious as you can get, folks. And you know, this applies to this church organization. We've got to get squared away, or this could apply to us as well. And apply to us collectively, it can apply to us individually. We either repent, get back to where we have should be, or Christ says, I'll yank your candlestick. You know what that means? What does that mean, yank your candlestick? What do you suppose?
From the book of life.
Well, he says, I'm not going to work through you anymore. The seven candlesticks represent seven churches. He says, I'm going to pull out of its place. If you got a candle there representing a church and you remove it, that means you're not the church anymore. I think we saw that happen in the past to a church organization, don't you? God only knows, but you think it can't happen to us? You're wrong. No, we should have learned a lesson from that. We need to realize those basics that we need to stick with and get back to. Spiritual love applies to all three categories that are inseparable, interrelated, and essential to our spiritual survival. Love and devotion to God and Jesus Christ, love of the truth, and Christian love. So, we got two things here in Revelation 2 and verse 5. We're coming down to the point what I said that I would share with you in terms of what to do about it. He says there are two alternatives. Number one is the solution. Three R's. Remember, repent, and return. Okay? Remember, and here's what you can do to recapture that first love if you feel like you need to do that. Remember. What does that mean? Remember back to when God was courting you. Okay? If you're going to put it in a marriage context. In order to recapture that feeling of excitement and gratitude you had at that time. I know, you know, when we get older, our memories kind of go bad. But you know what you do remember? You remember stuff from the past. I'll bet you every one of you can remember some of the circumstances when God first began working with you. Go back and think about that. Go back and rehearse that in your mind, and most of all, in your heart. Recapture those feelings you had. Remember how excited you were when you first discovered this new truth. Go back and you can do that. You actually can do that. You can recapture that feeling and hang on to it. The second thing, solution, is repent of your what people call backsliding. And third, return to your first works. Do what you did in response to God at first. Ask God to rekindle that zeal for His truth, His plan, and His way of life. The alternative, other alternative, not what you want. Christ, remove your candlestick from its place. It could talk about the church organization, or it could talk about us as individuals. We could be removed from being God's people, collectively or individually. So they would cease to be a church.
I'd like to give a statement on this same subject. When I was so sick, I could be thrown over a bed. I was just downtrodden for a while, and then it dawned on me. The people found out that I was sick, and that I was missing church, and I was out of it. I got hundreds, literally hundreds of cards. People saying that they were praying for me and that they loved me. And especially the one that's sitting right beside me. That just helped me through the whole thing.
You know, we all need each other. That's the whole thing. And you don't know that any more than when you're in a position where you're flat on your back or whatever it is, when you have needs. And, you know, it's priceless in terms of the MasterCard commercial, you know. We have to. That's totally fundamental to what it's all about. You know, I don't care what your doctrine is. I don't mean that literally. You know what I mean? But, I mean, that's not the most important thing. Prophecy is not the most important thing. It's loving each other. It's loving each other. If you don't have that, 1 Corinthians says all the other stuff is worthless. It's like making a noise. And that's a message of the whole Bible. It's so very clear. You know, the church is those in whom God's Holy Spirit is working. God's not going to, you know, He's not going to work in something, in some organization or an individual who's not receptive, who's not going to be a vessel of His love. This applies individually, it applies collectively, or you might say corporately. So, you know, Revelation 2, verse 5, you know, all of us, we need to look at this, listen to this. New Living says, look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Now it gets a little heavy at this point, so he comes back in verse 6. I almost moved that and I thought, you know, I'm not going to take the liberty to move that back to where it was talking about that same subject earlier. Christ said it at this point for a reason. He says, but this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. So at this point, he probably figures, well, maybe you need some encouragement there too. I'm going to tell you what the Nicolaitans are, okay? I'm not going to tell you who they are. I'm going to tell you what the word means. And it's very interesting because they're not specifically identified. I think it's probably a title, okay, not to say a name. Because nobody knows who these people are. So it's probably a title. Here's what the word means. This is where my little Greek stuff comes in handy, okay? The Greek name comes from two words, nikao, which is a verb, and nikao, which means to overcome or to be victorious. It's the word overcomers, is the word. Or it has another meaning I'll share with you from Thayer's lexicon. And the word laos is people. So it talks about those who overcome the people. Here's what Thayer's lexicon says. The Greek name coincides with the Greek word Nicolaitans, which is different Greek, but anyway, translated Nicolaitans, coincides with the Hebrew word signifying destruction of the people. Destruction of the people. He said, you have this one thing going for you. You hate the deeds of those who destroy the people. Is that applied today? Do you hate the deeds? Not hate the person. You feel sorry for the person, but you hate the deeds of anybody who will put their agenda, whatever it is, right, wrong, or whatever, above the needs of the people, to where the people are destroyed and hurt in the process. He says, I hate that. And he said, you have this in your favor. You hate the deeds of those who destroy the people. You know, every age of the church has had to battle Satan's deception and his attempt to destroy God's people. Paul had to write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. New Living Translation again, about these people we talked about in the earlier verses. Like I said, thought we addressed this. Well, we did address it earlier because he mentioned it earlier, but he mentions it again right now, so we better look at it now again. It says, these people are false apostles. They're deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. Means they name drop Christ and say, well, Christ specially sent me. Christ is, you know, all this kind of stuff. But he says, verse 15, I'm not surprised even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve, because God hates those deeds, destroying the people. And get this straight, his ministers, the word ministers does not mean preachers. It doesn't talk about Protestant ministers or any ministers. It's talking about the general generic meaning servants, those who are serving Satan. It doesn't have to, people have to have a title to serve Satan. A servant is someone who is carrying out the will of someone that's over them in authority, whether they know it or not. It's talking about people who are serving Satan knowingly or unknowingly by helping him destroy people under the guise of an allegedly righteous cause or causes. And there you go. It happened then, it's happening to this day, it's happening as we sit here today. There are people who have their priorities that are all askew, and they are destroying some of God's people, hurting them, because of a cause that they've elevated above the importance of love. Romans 12, verse 21, we've got a couple more scriptures here. Romans 12, verse 21. Powerful, powerful statement. Simple to understand. So important to apply. Kind of the message of this whole Bible study here. Do not become overcome by evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can't do this by ourselves because evil is getting worse and worse and worse. This is a challenge for all of us to hate the problems that destroy God, that destroy people, whether it's people in the world that will someday be part of, have an opportunity to be part of God's family, or whether it's destroying and hurting people in the church. We have to hate those problems and continue doing good and loving each other despite the escalating evils in the world and the ongoing problems in the churches of God, because neither one of those are going to stop until Christ returns. I guarantee you that. As long as Satan's around, he's going to continue to turn up the heat. And there are always going to be people outside the church and even in church that are going to be vulnerable to that. I wish I could give you better news, but that's not what the book tells us. We still have to endure. We have to overcome evil with good, and only God can help us to do that. It's not pleasant to deal with these problems. I get it that you don't like to hear about them. I don't like to hear about them either. But you know, we have to. Because it's the war that we're a part of. You know, Karen said something on the way to church today. She said, you know, I just wish we could just sit down by the river today. Anybody have an argument with that? Wouldn't you all like to just sit down by the river and just enjoy the peace? I imagine every soldier over in Afghanistan would love to come home and sit by the river. I appreciate the times we have to sit by the river, but you know, most of our life doesn't consist of sitting by the river. That's going to come later, after Satan's put away, after the kingdom of God is established on earth. We'll have an eternity to sit by the river. In fact, that's exactly what God offers as a reward for those that put up with all this four-letter word that we have to deal with. Revelation 2 and verse 7, listen to this, New Living Translation. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. The word, interestingly enough, overcomes in the New, in the King James Version, is the same word, nikao, is found in the name Nicolaitans. It's maybe a play on words that Jesus used. You put up with those who are overcoming the people, destroying the people. You overcome that. You are victorious over that. And he says, I'm going to give you the privilege to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Do we understand what that is? You ever think about that? We should. That's a reversal of the punishment of Adam and Eve, who were banned from the tree of life after sinning. And again, this reward, that's not just for the congregation in Ephesus. This is for all of God's people who hear and heed what is said to the church at Ephesus. The opportunity to be able to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. One more scripture. Let's turn and read a description of that. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 and 2. You want to sit by the river? How about this one? You know, the Deschutes River looks pretty good right now. We noticed that since we've been walking up there. It's pretty clear. Most of the time it's kind of muddy and you can smell the algae way up on the bank on the walking along the trail. You ever hear of the river walk in San Antonio? It's a dump. It's muddy and dirty and stinky. Nothing on earth today holds a candle to this one. Look at this. I'm going to read it in New English Translation, sorry. Verses 1 and 2, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Water as clear as crystal. You know, there's a river that we pass by on the way. It's called Clear Creek on the way over to Roseburg. If you ever over there, stop and see that. It is crystal clear. Absolutely crystal clear. I mean, it's just no pollution in it whatsoever. Water as clear as crystal pouring out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, flowing down the middle of the city's main street. On each side of the river is the tree of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month of the year, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. The word healing is the Greek therapeia. That's where we get our word therapy from. I'm going to share one more quote with you. This is from Barnes' notes. I'll shorten it here to the relevant points. Because he thinks it's going to heaven, of course, so we'll leave that out. Other than that, it's pretty good. Such a tree there was in the earthly paradise, Genesis 2, verse 9. This far excels it. This tree of life is fed by the pure waters of the river that comes from the throne of God. It brings forth many sorts of fruit, 12 sorts, suited to the refined tastes of all the saints. It brings forth fruit at all times, yields its fruit every month. This tree is never empty, never barren. There is always fruit upon it. There is not only a variety of pure and satisfying pleasures, but a continuance of them, and always fresh. The fruit is not only pleasant, but wholesome. The presence of God is the health and happiness of the saints. There they find him in a remedy for all their former maladies and are preserved by him in the most healthful and vigorous state. Think about that one. We can go down and sit by the river, but boy, wouldn't that be nice if that was clear as crystal? If there was a tree there with 12 kinds of fruits. Tell me right now, what are your 12 favorite fruits that grow on trees? Peaches, okay. What's another one?
Grapes.
Nope, not on trees. Apricots, that's two.
Apples.
Apples, pears, four.
Pineapple,
five.
Mango.
Yeah, they are. Mangoes. Hey, there's a good one. A lot of you have probably never had mangoes. Six. Bananas. Seven. Figs.
Coconuts.
Coconuts. Ooh. Okay.
Orange.
Not on my tree.
Orange.
Oranges. Okay.
Pomegranate.
Grapefruit. Plums? Hey, we got the 13, I'm impressed. Can you imagine that, though? 13 different ones. And you know what? It could be that citrus fruits are just one kind. Maybe there's just, you know, 12 different varieties, 12 different kinds, and all the different varieties within those. I'm looking forward to sitting by that river, folks. I don't know how much stuff we're going to have to put up with in the meantime. It's going to be a lot. But you know what? Way more than worth it. So, you know what? Speaking of the river, there it is. Never thought about that, but here it is. That's where that tree, that's where that picture was taken. It's by the river that we get on to sit by. Hang in there. It's more than worth it.